All right, at this time, very quietly, the kids are dismissed for Asbury Church Kids. So if you want to make your way over with Pastor Rachel. Everybody else, if you have your Bibles, turn with me to John chapter 13. Okay, how many of you, there are areas or places in your world that you are just like, dude, there are some changes that need to take place. Anybody here got changes that need to take place? You know, do you remember going through the seasons of having to change diapers and change is necessary, right? And then as you get older, and we won't talk about anybody ending back up in diapers having to change, but the reality is there are things in our life that need changing. And so this is my question for you to think about this morning, is how do you change your world? How do you change the world? You know, it's the reality is you know, we can have good weeks, bad weeks, but we look at the life that we're a part of, and we're like going, oh my goodness, there is room for change. It could be that there's some financial challenge, relationship challenges. It could be physical challenges. It could be just, you know, that there's a frustration with your own self because you know you're not living the life you're called to, and you're like going, something has to change. And so the question is how do you change your world? And I think this is an important question because lots of people are trying, you know, we wrestle with this question, how do we change the world? Because we're like, we recognize where we are and we see the gap to where it is that we want to be. And just so you know, like, this isn't just like, you know, a church problem or an individual problem. It's actually something that happens both globally as well as individually. And I want to kind of you to think about the idea, how do you change the world? How do you change the world, whether it's your world or the bigger world? How do you change it? Now in history, as you look through, there's a variety of strategies that people have employed to change the world. Sometimes it's simply through conquest. There's something that has to be won. Now, anybody here got a little competitive nature to you? You're like, you're a games person, and if you play games, how many know you play games not for fun, but you play games to win? Come on now. Come on now. Like, sometimes you give a mercy win to your kids, but it's way more fun to devastate them, right? Sometimes we look at the challenges we face as something that has to be conquered, that there's something we have to win. And people think, well, the way you change your world is you just have to start winning at things. And sometimes, you know, we create all these strategies for how do we win. Sometimes we think, how do you change your world? And you know, in the bigger picture, you know, sometimes we think maybe we can change it through some political victories, some political triumphs. And all politics really is how do we order? How do we bring order to the world that we're a part of? That's what politics essentially is about. What's the best way to help people live? And it doesn't just happen on a big scale. It happens in our homes. How many know that in our homes, sometimes we're trying to figure out how do you bring order to the chaos? Now, I'm not going to ask who here deals with a little chaos at the home. But the idea is, okay, so maybe there's an ordering kind of solution. If we can just get the right strategy, the right order, then we can manage the chaos that's going on, and we can experience the change we want. Other times, we try to bring about change through technological innovation, like especially on the bigger scale, you know. I don't know about you, but I am so grateful for technology. Anybody here grateful for technology? Like, I know it can be a pain sometimes, but I got to tell you, I still like indoor plumbing. How many, indoor plumbing is a technological marvel. Like, it's a beautiful thing. Like, when toilets flush and waters run, like, this is a good thing. You may not see that as technology, but that is technology, and there's so much behind it. For us, we live, you know, sort of in the backwoods, and like, when we lose power, we lose some of the technological advantage of, I don't know, running water, which makes life a little more complicated. So we think sometimes, hey, you know how to make your world better is there's got to be some technological innovation, or maybe there's a thing that we need to purchase that there's, you know, if you're a mechanic, it's a new tool. If I can just get this tool, or if you're a handyman, if I can get this tool, sometimes we think if I can just get this house or if I can get this thing, then that will help transform my world. Another way we think about changing our world sometimes is through the accumulation of wealth. Like, if I just had a little bit more money, then life would be good. How many here would like a little bit more money? How many think it would be great to do a reverse offering or you pass a plate filled with cash around, and then you start in the front. This is how you get everybody sitting on the front row. You fill the plate up, the basket up with cash, and it's a reverse offering, and we start in the middle at the front, and then we just pass the basket, and anything you need, you just reach in and pull out. All I got to say is if you're sitting in the back, you've lost out, right? And you're like, oh, man, everybody's sitting near the front. Because we're like, hey, if we could just get a little more money, if we could just have a little more wealth, then we can see the change that we need. Now, I just want you to know, none of these strategies are bad. None of these are bad in and of themselves, but I just want you to know all of those strategies are insufficient for real, lasting change. And as we kind of like approach the Easter season, Jesus outlines for us, or he demonstrates for us, the strategy that changes the world, whether it's the big world or the world we're a part of. And that is, he changes it through love. How do you change the world? And again, we think through all these strategies: conquest, political triumph, technological innovations, wealth. Yet Jesus will say this, that the way that the world is changed is through amazing love. And this is what we're going to reflect on as we move into up to Easter. Just over the next couple weeks, we have a worship night, we have Good Friday services. We want to slow down and kind of reflect on the love of Jesus. Now, if you've ever read the Gospels, you'll know there's so much of Jesus' life that's kind of like packed in the kind of the front end or the first half to third of the gospel. But then you get to the last week, or in John, the last couple days, and all of a sudden, it's just like, it just pages and pages and pages, because there's something so significant that takes place toward the end. And as we look at the gospel of John, he's going to kind of make this shift from thinking about darkness and light, or light and darkness, and he's going to begin talking around themes of love. And that's kind of where we're going to kind of camp for the next little bit and just reflect on the love of Christ. Because I'm convinced if you want your world to change, if I want my world to change, if I want this big world to change, then the way we've got to do it is through the love of Christ. Now, Paul had this prayer that he prayed for the church in Ephesus. And he says this: I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And then he says this: and I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have the power, together with all the Lord's holy people, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of the fullness of God. Like, Paul's like, the thing that you want to reflect on, the thing that you need to know, if you're going to experience the change that you long for in your life or the world that you're a part of, is you really need to begin to understand the love of God. And I just want you to know this morning, as we begin all of this, you are loved. And the love that he has for us is deeper than we realize. It's higher, it's wider. The magnitude of his love is so amazing. And this morning, as we think around this idea, the big idea is just simply going to be this: the love of Jesus has the power to change our world. Because I know, like you, there are parts of our world that need changing. Whether it's in us, or next to us, or around us. And the way that it has changed is through the love of Jesus. So we're going to begin in John chapter 13, and we're just going to read a few verses. We're going to end up just kind of working through John 13, verses 1 through 5, and then we'll drop down to 30 and 31. But really, this entire message is kind of rooted all around John 13, and I would just invite you and encourage you this week, as you begin to bend your heart, as you begin to prepare yourself for Easter, is just to reflect on this amazing chapter. Now, John is the author of, we have our gospel, it goes Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. But the author of John doesn't actually present his name as John. He actually presents himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. Now, I love this. How many of you, like, the way you like to identify yourself is, hey, you know what? I'm the disciple Jesus loved. Now, if you have kids, or if you have siblings, how many know that sometimes parents have a favorite child?
Amen.
Amen, right? Yeah. How many of you know who your favorite child is? Right? Some of you, you're like, I love all my children equally. Yeah. Yeah. Pastor Dwayne's like, yeah. Yeah, we've seen your children. No, I'm just kidding. You know, but it's kind of a fun thing, you know. And so sometimes we think, well, you know what? I'm loved more. And if you've watched Tangled, I love you more. You know, I love you, what is it? I love you most, or something like that. Or it's this whole kind of, you know, like, comparative kind of thing of love. And sometimes we kind of dwell in those realms, like, I'm loved more than you. And so when John says, you know what, I'm the disciple whom Jesus loved, you can think that this is an idea of superiority. But for John, it has nothing to do with him being loved more than anybody else. He just wants to make it known that, you know what, really his entire life is not rooted in so much in who he is or what his name is, but the fact that he has been loved by Jesus. The significance that he was simply loved by Jesus, and that it was that love that changed him and became for him the thing that identified him. And my prayer for you is that you would know that you are, if you're a follower of Christ, that you are one of those whom Jesus loves. That he has loved you far greater than you can imagine. And John writes this account, and again, as I mentioned, he kind of slows down, and basically 13 all the way through 17 and then into 18 is, well, 13 through 17 is just this reflection on the things that took place in the upper room the night Jesus was betrayed. And there's all this information and all these ideas, and just as we kind of walk through, I just want to note three key ideas about his amazing love. And the first thing that I want to note as we get ready to look at our passage is simply this, that it's his love that motivates his purpose. Like, everything that Jesus does is rooted in his love for us. If you begin in John chapter 13, verse 1, it says this. It was just before the Passover festival, and Jesus knew that the hour had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Now, I think this is a beautiful, magnificent kind of opening statement for everything that's going to take place. It begins simply saying that Jesus knew that the hour had come for him to leave this world. Like, he knew that his hour had come. And the idea of hour here has to do with the idea that there was something appointed for his life. That there was an appointed time. There was a destiny. There was a purpose for which he came. And now he knows, before the disciples know all that's going to transpire, what he recognizes is that his hour had come. Now, if you go back in John, the first miracle of Jesus takes place at a wedding in Cana, which is so much fun. It's the miracle that we would love to see played out before our eyes, right? That's where he turns water into wine, right? Like, Jesus comes in, and if you remember the situation, the couple's getting married, there's this great celebration, but all of a sudden, you know, Jesus is there, his disciples are there, Mary's there, his mother, and all of a sudden, Mary finds out we're running out of wine. And culturally, that's like a huge taboo. You're not providing for your guests. There's all these different pieces going on. And so she goes to Jesus and is just like going, Jesus, they're running out of wine. You need to do something. And Jesus responds by saying, why are you bothering me? And then he says this, my hour has not come. Like, my hour hasn't come. And it's interesting, because then Mary's like, just do whatever he says. And then she's like, okay, fine, go fill up these, you know, and then turns the water into wine, right? And it's just an amazing kind of thing, because Jesus is like, hey, listen, He turned water into wine. He does all these different signs. And sometimes we think, well, that's what Jesus is here to do. He's here to make us, he's here to make us happy. He's here to make our life full, all these things. That's why he came. And Jesus is like, guys, listen, this is not what I was appointed for. The reason I was appointed was for all that's getting ready to take place. My hour hasn't come over here, but now it is the night before he's crucified. And he's like, guys, I want you to understand. He knew this. He's like, listen, my hour has come. And he knew that he was going to leave this world and go to the Father. And even though he knew he was going to leave this world, he does not become obsessed. He knows all that's going to take place, and he doesn't turn into himself and is like, well, woe is me. This is going to be a terrible moment. This is going to be, it's just going to be so hard. It's going to be so difficult for me. Now, I was talking to somebody the other day, and we were talking about man colds. How many know that a man cold is like pretty close to what it seems to be like, you know, for pregnant women giving birth to children, right? Like, it's just like when, you're just like going, oh, and maybe you're not that person. Maybe you're married to that person. When they get sick, it's just, or when it's difficult, it's all about them. Yet Jesus knew his hour had come, and it wasn't all about him. It was all about his purpose. It was all about his mission. And it says this, having loved his own who were in the world. Having loved his own. He knew that he was leaving, and he knew that in that leaving, he was leaving those he loved. In a world that is broken, in a world that is that is difficult, in a world where there's not only difficulty but adversity. And these were people he loved so deeply and dearly. And this is what I love about this whole passage. It's the simple reminder. You and I are loved. We are, I love that it says that he loved his own. That idea is there, these are his people. How many of you got your people? They're like, you're like, these are my people. Man, I just love them. I love playing with them. I love hanging out with them. I love, you know, like these are my people. For better or worse, these are my people. And Jesus is like, having loved his own who were in the world. Then he goes on to say, he loved them till the end. And that word there, to the end, is kind of like a loaded word, and it's actually going to be a word that shows up at the end of the account. Because the idea of end there isn't just like the finish line and goal. How many of you were racing? And when you were racing, it was all about getting to the end. And sometimes we think about the end as, boy, I just got to get through something, so I'm at the end. But more than just the finality of time, the idea here is not just end, but it's the idea of being full or complete. And the idea is just like, okay, so now what he does, and so some translations will say something along this effect, where it says he loved them to the end. It says, and then he showed them the full extent of his love. Because everything that's going to transpire is going to be the expression of the fullness of God's love for us. Because it is his love that motivates his purpose. It's the reason he came. And as we continue to read the story, we'll begin to find out that his love is abundantly gracious. It says the evening meal was in progress, and the devil had already prompted Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, to betray Jesus. And Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. Now, this is a pretty familiar account. It's an act of great serving, a willingness to serve. In Jesus' day and culture, you know, the roads were dusty and they were dirty, and there was, like, there's junk all over, and then you would come into a house and when you had a meal together, the way they did meals together looked a little differently than what you and I do. Like when we have a meal, we gather around a table and we sit in chairs. In Jesus' day, meals were done around low tables where people would recline on the ground. And so your feet would be in proximity to someone else where they're eating. And so as you came into this place, it was customary that as you came in that someone would be there to greet you and meet you, and they would wash the dust and the grime and the dirt and the filth off your feet so that you can enjoy amazing fellowship and amazing meal together. And I love this story because there's actually this interweaving of two ideas, the idea of washing of feet as well as sharing a table. And as you think through this account, you'll note four qualities of gracious love. And the first is this, is that his love is actually a humble kind of love, that he was humble. He was willing to serve. So culturally in Jesus' time, a superior would never wash the feet of an inferior person. Jesus is Lord, he's master, he's rabbi, he's the one that everybody's looking to. He's the one, when he speaks, he draws crowds. He's the one that people would look to as you know what, hey, let's follow him, let's live a life that emulates him. And so he's a superior. And culturally, when you came into the house, it would be the inferior. It would be the lowest person that would come up and would wash your feet. And Jesus had no problem, though he was the Son of God, to wash the feet of his followers. Because he came to serve. Have you ever met people that certain kind of service is below them? Like, I don't do that. I'm this. And this happens, I think, in our culture so many different ways. Like, we go to a restaurant, we want to be treated like kings, and, you know, we're up here. Sometimes, you know, I'll do it, but we can do it with great resentment. Yet Jesus took the lowest place because he was demonstrating for us the graciousness, the magnitude of his love, that he would be willing to humble himself for you and for me. So when Paul writes the letter to Philippians, he includes in it a passage that some consider to be one of the early hymns of the church. Like, you know how we sang some songs this morning? The church has been singing songs since its beginning. And one of the songs that they believe has been kept in Scripture that the early church sang is found in Philippians chapter 2, speaking about what Jesus was like. And it says this, that Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but he made himself nothing by taking on the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Like, I think this is just such a beautiful statement of what Jesus was willing to do. He was willing to humble himself. I think it's interesting because at the beginning of the passage it says that who being in very nature God, like, you know, we can, John 1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, being very nature God. He did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. And just so you know, this is actually an illusion. It's a reflection on something that happened way back at the beginning. Do you remember the story in the garden where the serpent is with Adam and Eve, and God had said, you are free to eat from all the trees in the garden, but you can't eat from this one, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And you remember the serpent comes in, and there's this dialogue that goes on. Did God really say? And then the serpent says this, well, the reason God doesn't want you to take of the fruit is because if you'll eat it, you'll be like him. That you'll be like God. And so they reached out and they grasped, because what did they want to be? They wanted to be like God. It was an issue of pride. They wanted to be something greater than what they were. And what's so amazing about this is Jesus has this knowing in the midst of all this passage. He knew that he was going to the Father. He knew who he was. He knew what his purpose was, his mission was. And he says, you know what? Because of that, I am willing to serve. And what humility is the right understanding of who you are in light of who God is. And when you understand, when you know who you are in Christ, When you understand and you know who it is that God has made you, you will find serving people become so much easier. But you'll also find that sometimes our serving is difficult because we have a pride issue. But sometimes we're trying to be more than what we really are. Not only was he humble, he was also vulnerable. Because if you're going to love, the graciousness of his love is not only in his humility, but also in his vulnerability. To be vulnerable means that you are able to be hurt, that you expose or you reveal yourself in such a way that you know what, in doing it, you know that you can be hurt by it. And this is why all of us, we wrestle with vulnerability. And the reason we know this is because we will tell some people some things about our lives, but we won't tell people everything about our lives. Because if they knew this about my life, we don't know that we can trust them, and they may just hurt us. Does that make sense? And what Jesus does is he actually comes in and he actually makes himself vulnerable. He reveals something about himself, and as you read through the account, you'll also find that his heart is troubled. It's stirred because of all that's going to happen. He becomes vulnerable. Not only was his love humble and vulnerable, it was also truthful. You'll find again and again as you read through the Gospel of John, and even in this passage, is Jesus will say, "Truly I tell you." That's how the NIV captures it. In the Greek, it's amin, amin, or truly, truly I say to you. And what Jesus does is that his love is also not only rooted in his humility, in his vulnerability, but its commitment to truth. How many know that sometimes we couch what it is we say, not just because of vulnerability, but sometimes simply because we want to be liked or pleased? See, for Peter, when Jesus gets ready to wash Peter's feet, he's like, "Lord, you can't do this." I love Peter. Peter's one of those guys, if there's a ditch, he'll find it. Right? Like he goes, "You know, you're not washing my feet." And so he's like, "Lord, okay, fine. If you need to wash my feet, wash all of me." And Jesus is like, "Peter, you don't, no, I just need to wash your feet. Like this is what we're doing today." Peter's over here and he's over here. And so you'll find this all the time. "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Get behind me, Satan. For you have in mind the things of God, things of man and not things of God." Right? So he's kind of like this, he's a ditch hitter. And maybe you've met people in your life that hit ditches, and that's what Peter does. And Peter was under the illusion that loving people or serving the purpose of God looked a certain way. And he was all about trying to conform to what the accepted norm would be. And I think sometimes we do stuff like this in our lives, that sometimes we're not as truthful as we need to be because we just want to be liked. Sometimes we're just trying to please people. And if you go through this, you'll find that Jesus, in his gracious love, is willing to say things and things that are sometimes hard to wrestle with. And so as you go through this whole teaching that he does the night before, you'll see that there are some statements that kind of cause a little tension. But because he's willing to speak the truth. Tim Keller said this, I think this is great: "Love without truth is sentimentality. It supports and affirms us, but keeps us in denial about our own flaws." How many know that if you're really going to grow in relationship and love, that you have to have actually this commitment to truth? And you have to have a willingness to share it and speak it in love. But then Keller goes on to say, "Truth without love is harshness. It gives us information, but in such a way that we cannot really hear it." One person that I was reading, I think is Ironside. I forget what his first name was, but he was this preacher. He says, "You know what? We love to wash people's feet, but we don't always pay attention to the temperature of the water." Which I thought was great. Because sometimes when it comes to truth, sometimes we kind of cover over truth. We don't make it the right temperature. Or sometimes we make it too hot. Yet as John writes about Jesus in John chapter 1, he says, "Listen, Jesus has come to us full of grace and truth. And I want you to know that his love for you is such that he's willing to speak the difficult things into our lives. If the Jesus you follow doesn't say things that kind of push against you, Lean into your relationship with him, because you'll find out that he loves you not just as you are, but he loves you too much to leave you as you are. So his love is humble, it's vulnerable, it's truthful, but it's also compassionate. You just have to imagine this whole scene with me, that as Jesus gathers with his disciples for what he knows is his last meal. He's less concerned about the food that is on the table than those who are sitting around with him. And I'm sure that as he looks at the people around him, he goes, my goodness, this is a strange lot, isn't it? Because how many know that that room was filled with frail, broken, normal people? That around the table, there's going to be one, we know him as Thomas, that even after Jesus dies and rises again and shows himself to the disciples and Thomas isn't there, and Thomas, you know, hears from the disciples, he's like, I'm not even going to believe it unless I can put my hands in his, you know, in the holes in his hands or in his side. Like, I'm not going to believe it. You guys are just making stuff up. Like that guy sitting at the table. You mentioned Peter's at the table, the guy who hits the ditch on both sides. But also sitting at the table is Judas. Like the one that he knows that in just a moment, this Judas is going to betray him. And so he steps away from the table, takes off his cloak, grabs a towel, and begins to wash the feet of imperfect people. You see, he was sharing a meal. He was serving a people that would abandon him, deny him, and betray him. People just like us who are easily affected by the pressures of life. Yet his love is greater than our faults and failures. As I noted earlier, this isn't just about washing feet, it's also about the meal together. And so as Jesus is gathering with his disciples, it says that he gets troubled, and he says, very truly, I tell you, one of you is going to betray me. Like, you just imagine the tension in the room as Jesus, you can just see like that emotional shift in him. And you know, he's served people, he's washed feet, but all of a sudden there's that shift, and he's just like, truly I tell you, one of you is going to betray me, and you can just imagine the murmur that just begins to fill all the disciples. Like, is it me? It's not going to be me. You could just imagine all the murmurings, and Peter leans over to John, and or the disciple whom Jesus loved, leans over to him, and says, hey, ask him who it is. I love this. And so Jesus, he doesn't say who, but he does say this. The one that I dip my bread in and give it to, he's the one that will betray me. Now, for us, we think Jesus is just outing Judas. He is just exposing who the betrayer is. Like, Jesus is going to say, you know what? This is the one. This is the man. This is the one who's going to love the things of this world more than me. This is the one who's going to betray me. And in our minds, we think Jesus is just trying to expose Judas. But that's actually not what's going on. Because as you read the account, the disciples, they have no sense that Judas is getting ready to betray Jesus, because what Jesus is doing is not exposing Judas. But in our culture, how many know we're all about exposing people? Do you know what so-and-so did to me? Did you hear what they said? Oh my God. And we're all about exposing. We like to go on Facebook, let's make it public, or wherever we're going, we just like to, hey, let's blast to the world. Look at all their faults and failures. This is the one. That's not the heart of Jesus. Because he's actually compassionate. And so what he's doing, so the question is okay, so if he's not exposing Judas, what is he doing? Did you know that culturally, when you took a piece of bread and you dipped it and you gave it to someone, what you were doing is you were inviting someone into relationship. It was about friendship. Jesus is saying, listen, I know what you're going to do, but my heart for you is that you would be my friend, that you would have a relationship with me. He offered him the bread. He sought to honor him. He sought to say, listen, you are more valuable to me than you realize. But instead of receiving the bread of friendship, though he took it, he would go on to betray the Savior. The reason I tell you this is because you have to understand the amazing depth of God's love for us. He knows us. He knows what our history is. He knows where we are today. He even knows what we're going to do tomorrow. Did you know that he knows not just your failures and your, you know, faults and all those things in the past? Do you know that he knows what you're going to say in the future that's going to create chaos and cause pain? He knows the things that you're going to do, yet he still loves you and offers to you the bread of friendship. Because his love for us is greater than we imagine. It's abundant. You see, the love of Jesus was what was motivating his purpose. And it's his love that is abundant. But not only that, his love is greater than the dark. I want to invite the worship team up. It says this in verse 30. As soon as Judas had taken the bread, he went out. And it says this, and it was night. Now, you and I, we have the privilege of knowing how the story ends. And so as we come to this part, you know, we're like going, okay, so we know it's going to get bad, but then it's going to get really, really good. But as John is sharing the story, he's like, guys, listen, you need to understand that when Jesus took the bread and when he left, he set something in motion where there was going to be incredible darkness. There was going to be injustice, and there's going to be pain, and it's just going to be ugly. It's going to be humanity's expression of their rejection of God. We would rather you be dead than to have to align our lives with you. It was night. It was dark. Yet in the middle of that moment, Jesus says this to his followers, guys, I want you to understand. Now, in the midst of the place that seems the darkest, now is the Son of God, Son of Man, glorified. It's now. Like the glory of God, the radiance of his being is going to be manifest when it is darkest. Because his love is greater than the darkness. Even though humanity's rejection of God would usher in such darkness, the love of Jesus would shine brighter. I want you to know that God's love for us is so great that even in the darkness, his love is greater. It's greater than our frailties. It's greater than our failures. It's greater than our fears. And the question for us is this, is will we receive His grace or will we run from it? You see, the love of Jesus has the power to change our world. Not just the big world we're a part of, though He can do that, but the world that we're in the midst of. The world where we deal with our frustrations and our hurts, and we deal with messy people and messy situations. The love of Jesus has the power to change everything. See, what strategy are you trying to use to change the world that you're a part of? Maybe it's your power. Maybe you're just trying to win. Maybe if I can just win. Maybe if I can just get a certain order imposed on my chaos, then everything will change. Maybe if I can just get the latest technological innovation. Maybe if I can just get a little more wealth and so we go after these things. Yet Jesus offers to us the bread of friendship and says, hey, listen, I want you to understand it is your love for me and my love for you that will change your world. You see, what do we do with amazing love? We have to receive it. I'm so grateful for a love that meets us right where we're at. Aren't you grateful that Jesus is not overwhelmed by dirty feet or messy lives? And maybe that's what you're feeling like your life is right now. He's not overwhelmed by it. Whether it's your past, whether it's your present, whether it's your future. Can I just say this? Please don't let your pride keep you from His grace. Don't let your pride. He invites us to His table. He not only serves us, He invites us to His table and offers us the bread of friendship. And will we say yes? You know what I find interesting? Judas walked with Jesus again and again and again. Peter walked with Jesus again and again and again. Thomas, all the disciples. And how many know they all had moments where they needed to reconnect with the love of Christ? And that's what we need to do. We need to say yes to His grace. But not only is it about receiving His love, it's also about sharing it. See, the way you begin to change your world is you begin to share the love of Christ. So one of the things about Jesus is Jesus doesn't make things easy. He makes them good. Okay? So I just so you know, Jesus doesn't make it easy. He makes it good. So what we'll find right at the end of this chapter, He says this, guys, listen, a new command I give you. A new command. Love one another. And then He qualifies it this way. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. Okay, think with me on this one. How many remember the golden rule? Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Okay, who's kind of the center of that equation? You. What do you want? Treat other people like you want to be treated. Like, and just so you know, how many know that's good advice? That's helpful. I watch people and I'm like going, is this really what you want people to do to you? Maybe do to others what you want them to do to you. And so it's an invitation for reflection. Beautiful. But it's really still about you. Okay, great commands. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. The second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. Hey, who's a part of the equation still? You. Right? Love your neighbor as yourself. So as you begin to develop a sense of love and worth and value for yourself, it's so much easier to love other people because you recognize the value in others because you begin to see the value in yourself. Okay, so Jesus goes, okay, now I'm going to raise the bar even higher. And I just want you to know, we're going to make it difficult. Because he's going to say, love one another. Now watch this. He's going to say this. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. With the love that I have showed you, love one another. You see, he loved with humility, vulnerability, truthfulness, compassion. That's what we're called to do. Jesus showed the full extent of his love, and so during the meal, he takes off the outer cloth, puts a towel around his waist, and begins to wash the feet of his followers. And then he says this, I have set an example that you should do as I have done for you. See, very truly I tell you, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them. See, I'm convinced Jesus wants to release blessing into your life and mine, that he wants to change our world. How is our world changed? By loving as he loved us. The love of Jesus has the power to change our world. It's his love that motivated his purpose, that is abundantly gracious, is greater than the darkness. And I want you to know this morning, he loves you. He sees a value and a worth in you that you don't always see in you. You wrestle with your fears and your disappointments, your frailties, your failures. He sees and knows all of them and says, I still love you. Dips the bread. He offers it to us. Not to expose us, but to invite us. The love of our Savior is amazing, guys. And if we can just lean into it, if we can just receive it, if we can just begin to share it, it'll change everything. Maybe you're in the midst of a little bit of chaos in your world right now. Maybe there's events and actions and things that have transpired that have, in a sense, brought darkness. Can I just tell you? Now is the Son of Man glorified. That in the midst of your darkness, he longs to meet you with his love and his grace. I want to invite you to stand. Lord Jesus, we just simply need your love. Because God, our lives weak and broken, filled with frailties and failures. And God, we know there's a change that needs to take place in our world. And God, we've tried so many different strategies. We've tried winning and ordering. Lord, we've tried different things to try and make our lives a little bit easier. We've tried to gain wealth. But God, what we really need is your love. Lord, I thank you that we are the people whom you love. That, Lord, you have loved us with an unending and unfailing love. And may we ever be changed by it. Just while your heads are bowed and your eyes are closed, how many would just simply say, you know what, I'm in the midst of a dark season. You're wrestling with stuff. It could be internally. It could be things going on outside of you. And you're just like going, I just need the love of God just to fill the space and the place that I am. If that's you, would you raise your hand? Because I want to pray with you. See all those hands. Lord Jesus, these are your children. These are your own. These are the people you care so deeply, passionately for. God, right now, into this moment, I speak your grace. Lord, I pray that your glory would be revealed even in the midst of the darkness. God, may they find in you peace. Because you're the kind of God that does that. Lord, we need you and we're grateful for your love. In Jesus' name.